So we are in Colossians, and last week we moved from the kind of the introductory stuff. If you've ever kind of studied the structure of Paul's letters, virtually always he has a fairly extended introduction beyond just the greeting. Usually the first chapter or so he's getting warmed up and he's dropping hints as to what he wants to talk about. And last week we moved from that kind of introduction of the first chapter and into the second to the real body of the letter. And you may remember that we looked at verses 6 through 10, and we saw that that was the transition, and that in 6 through 10, Paul kind of announces what he wants to talk about. And we said that 6 through 10 functions really well as a summary of Colossians as a whole. And I hope you remember that kind of the idea that we put out, and we'll be sticking with that for a while, is stay put in Christ rather than move on to other ideas, because you have everything in Christ. And hopefully you saw where that was actually coming out of verses 6 through 10. Right? That's not just something I've made up, but that we're rewording what Paul actually says. In verse 6, right, he said, "So then, as you receive Christ, continue to live in Him." Stay put in Christ. In verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies," right? Rather than move on to other ideas. And then in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ because you have everything in Christ." Okay, so this idea that we put out, this really is what Paul is saying with 6 through 10. And hopefully, maybe if you had your Bible open, you may have even caught, I kind of moved over it quickly, how that statement also gives us an outline of the body of the letter. You may remember that I pointed out that verses 11 through 15, which is what we're going to look at today, in 11 through 15, Paul expands on, he gives more detail, he explains what he meant when he said, "You have everything in Christ." And then in the next portion, verses 6 through 23, he's going to deal with those other ideas which are gaining traction in Colossae and which are drawing people away from staying put in Christ. And then, chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4, Paul's going to deal with stay put in Christ. He's going to give them real practical details. What does it mean to stay put in Christ? Both in terms of kind of interior, the idea, and then also outside, daily life. How do you do that? If someone is staying put in Christ, what does it look like as he goes about his life, as she talks with other people, as they function in the church, as they function in their family, as they function in society? What does it look like to stay put in Christ? So, as we read through the passage today, keep in mind that before Paul warns the Colossians about those other ideas, before he warns them of the dangers, he first wants them to have a very clear reminder of what they now already have. He wants to remind them of what they already have in Christ, because when we do not value what we have, we are in danger of losing it. The Colossians, you may remember the hints that we had of this back in the first chapter, the very first, second week that we looked at Colossians. I spoke about how these other ideas were capturing their imagination and threatening to move them out of the center of the gospel. And if they moved out of the center of the gospel, they would lose the fruitfulness and the growth that they were experiencing. Okay? The Colossians are in danger of losing the blessings they have because of being attracted by these other ideas. And these other ideas can attract them because they do not value what it is that they already have. So before Paul warns them of the dangers, he wants to remind them that they have been given fullness in Christ. He is describing what actually happened to them. He's describing to them what God did. He's describing to us what occurred in our lives when we initially received Christ. He's recounting the changes that took place when we were united to Christ, when we were born again, born from above, born by the Spirit. So this is Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So looking at what God has done for us, what it was that we were connected with when we were born again, Paul, we're going to use look at five images that Paul uses to describe it. And just kind of initially, we don't mean, when Paul, we say that Paul speaks of five different things here, we don't mean that he's talking about five separate pieces of salvation. These aren't five separate components, as though it's God did A for you, and God did B for you, and God did C for you, and A plus B plus C equals salvation, the way that a Big Mac and a Coke and a fry makes a full meal deal, right? How far back were full meal deals? Is that like the 80s? Yeah, you probably, people remember full meal deal, also remember the, what was it called, the McDLT, right? The hot outside on the hot and the cold side stays cold. No? Sorry. Yeah, someone's with me. Give me a witness. So what we're talking about is rather that there's this one thing of salvation. And you can't break it up and say it's this plus this plus this plus this. It's this one thing. It's salvation. And with these different images, Paul is saying that you can look at this one thing this way. You can look at it this way. You can look at it this way. Okay? We have these different ways of talking, but it's still this one thing. It's our salvation in Christ. The first thing that Paul says, wanting to try to convey to us a sense of what it is that we have, this fullness, this everything that we have in Christ, he says that we were circumcised. Okay, this is verse 11. In him you were also circumcised. And then he explains what this circumcision is. He says that it's the putting off of the sinful nature. And then he is careful to explain that he's not talking about the circumcision that's done on physical bodies with hands, but he's speaking about the circumcision of Christ. The NIV here interprets circumcision of Christ, meaning the circumcision that Christ does to us. There are other possibilities. It's also possible that circumcision of Christ means the circumcision that happens in Christ. It's also possible that it's referring to our circumcision happened when Christ was circumcised. Now, that wouldn't be talking about his circumcision as a child. That would be talking about the cross. That would be speaking of the cross as a circumcision, and we're going to see how that is. It's also very possible that when Paul says the circumcision of Christ, he's not being specific about one of those, but that it's just kind of one of these intentionally ambiguous things. In any case, it's not terribly important exactly what circumcision of Christ, whether it's done by Christ, like the NIV, or something else. It's clear that in speaking of what Christ did at the cross, Paul's referring to that as our circumcision. Now, circumcision, we all, I think, know, is a ritual from the Old Testament. It's a large part of the covenant of Moses, but it predates Moses. It goes back to Abraham. There were other cultures in the ancient world that also practiced circumcision, so it's not like with Abraham this new thing popped up that had never been there before. But it became significant. It became theologically significant with Abraham, because it became a sign of his covenant with God, and then it became very significant with the law of Moses. Okay. Now, there are a couple of different ways to think about what circumcision is. I've always habitually thought of it as, of course, we understand that physical circumcision is a picture of heart circumcision that God looks for and requires and himself does. And heart circumcision is really the removal of that outer calloused layer, right? Our hearts have this shell of dead. You can think of it as dead skin. And our hearts aren't receptive to God. Our hearts don't feel God. Our hearts are desensitized because of this hard, calloused layer. And then with the circumcision of the heart, God removes that outer layer of dead skin to reveal what's alive, reveal what's red, reveal what's maybe a little bit bloody, but what is sensitive, what can be touched, and something that when it's touched, it feels that it's being touched, right? The heart circumcision. And so circumcision, one of the ideas, is the removal of that out, dead, insensitive layer to be able to actually make real contact, okay? Now, that's not the only idea that's behind circumcision. And recently, I've started to kind of understand it more and more in another way, and probably more in line with what specialists out there talk about. And that is that circumcision was also a symbolic cutting off of the sin nature. Okay, it's not insignificant that circumcision involved the shedding of blood. And that in circumcision, there was this idea of just as if I persist in sin, I will be cut off. Right? And that's important language in the Old Testament. There's always this the curse of the covenant is that the individual would be cut off from the people of God. Okay? And so in circumcision, there's a symbolic cutting off of our own sin nature. And kind of this commitment that I'm recognizing that if I persist in my sin nature, I will be cut off. Okay? It's both kind of saying, I'm doing this symbolically now, but I'm also recognizing that judgment will be right. So, kind of what's happening here is our sinful nature received from Adam, when Paul says that we've been circumcised, he's saying that our sin nature received from Adam has been cut off. Okay? It's been judged and it's been removed from us. Now, we know that that hasn't been done completely. We know that we still live with a sin nature, right? There's a very rare understanding called eradication, right? That when you're born again, there's no more sin nature. And we understand that that's not the case. Our sin nature has not finally and completely been cut off and removed from us. But it has very much already begun, okay? If you can imagine an astronaut, we're going to call him Steve Miller. Okay, so Steve Miller is going to be the first astronaut sent to Mars, right? That's our big goal right now. We're going to put a human on Mars. What is it, by 2030 or something, 2050? So Steve Miller's the guy. He's headed to Mars. And 10 minutes after blastoff, the head of NASA has some kind of problem and he barks at his secretary, "Get Miller in here!" Sorry. Miller's on Mars, right? How could he be on Mars? It's going to be 3 years for him to get there. Yeah, he's not literally on Mars, but the rocket ship has taken off. He's belted in. He's not coming back. You know, he's gone. He's not coming back. He's not on Mars, but he's as good as on Mars because he's on his way. It's a done deal. Okay? And very much in the same way, our sin nature, it has already happened. Yes, we're still dealing with our sin nature, but it has been cut off, and it's guaranteed to continue on, and we will reach the end of it. Right? Everything that needs to happen has already happened. Now, Paul says that this happened when Christ was cut off. Okay? So really, kind of the idea here with the circumcision is that Christ, on the cross, being cut off from the people of God. Remember that being hung on the tree is a curse. Okay, it's a curse in the Old Testament, and Paul points out in Galatians that this is very much part of what's happening at the cross, that Christ was actually cut off from the people of God. And as he is cut off, he is being cut off as the representation of the sin nature of humanity. Okay? This is one of the things that's happening. When Christ is on the cross, he becomes the locus. He becomes the place where the sin nature of humanity is located. He becomes the representation of sin. And when Christ is cut off at the cross, it is the sin nature of mankind being cut off, being removed. It's the circumcision. Christ's cross is the circumcision of the human race. Now, for some people, that's kind of, well, how could that be? You know, that God just some kind of makes all the sin there, right? Well, in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what it says. It says that God made he who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus Christ was, some translations try to soften that and make it mean that, oh, he became a sin offering. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that Christ became sin. When Christ was cut off, the sin of mankind was cut off. The human race was circumcised. And we are progressively entering into the real freedom from that sin nature. Because in Jesus, that sin nature was judged and cut off. The second thing Paul says, he says that that we were buried and raised. Okay? He says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And of course, this is the imagery of Romans 6. And if you're not good familiar with Romans 6, that is an excellent passage to know well. It's an excellent passage to memorize. Say, you know, the first 5 or 6 verses, if you want a little bit more, the first 10 verses, if you want a little bit more, maybe the first 16 verses. And there, and here, he's talking about how the fact that we were buried when Christ was buried, and that we were raised from the dead when he was raised from the dead. This is what we picture in baptism. And that's why Paul connects it here with baptism. In baptism, there are a lot of different pictures involved, just like in circumcision, there were different pictures involved. And part of the picture of circumcision, and usually the one that people think about first, is the idea that it's a washing. You know, that our, in the waters of baptism, our sins are washed away. That's actually not the primary way that Scripture looks at it. The primary way that Scripture looks at it is that baptism is the burial of the old person. That when we lay the person down underneath the water, we are literally laying that old Adam person, the sinful human being, we're laying him symbolically down into the grave. You know, and there's that brief moment when the waters just close back in and there's no person there. He's gone. The old rich is gone. He's dead. He's buried. Go home. Except that he comes back up. And he comes back up, raised from the grave, a new person in Christ. That's the imagery of baptism. And then, when you start to kind of understand a little bit more of the imagery involved, in the Old Testament, the submersion into water is a picture of destruction. Picture the initial creation, right? The world arises up out of water. And then picture Noah's Ark. God says, the world went all wrong, I'm going to unmake it. And the deluge, the flood, the waters rolling back in, it's an undoing of creation. In creation, the waters rolled back and the land appeared. And at the Noah's flood, the waters rolled back in and the land disappears. The flooding is a picture of decreation, of destruction of what was created. But at the end of the story, the waters part again and a new world comes forth. Okay? That's what's happening in baptism. Where the person is buried. And it's not just buried, it's deconstruction, it's decreation. It's the judgment, the waters of judgment rolling over the old life and saying God is stepping in to destroy it because it was sinful. But the destruction, the judgment that falls on sin is preparatory to the waters rolling back and a new creation coming out. That's what's happened to us when Jesus was buried and raised again. So it turns out not that baptism is a picture of burial and raising. It turns out that being buried and rising from the grave is actually the picture of judgment and rebirth. And this imagery is driving home that complete destruction of the old is necessary to make way for the new. That there is a radical change involved. That when God granted us this new life, this thing that we have in Christ is nothing short of radical, complete dissociation, complete destruction of the old, and appearance of something completely new. Right? Often people talk about this in the idea that God doesn't want a fixer-upper. God won't do a fixer-upper. Compared to what we were supposed to be, our life in Adam, life as we know it, life in the old man, is like a little tar paper shack. And frankly, we're pretty happy with it because it's all we've ever known. We're so delighted with our tar paper shack because it rains and it only drips there and there and there and there and there. You know, and it's full of rats, but the bears don't get us. And, you know, but it's all we've known. And then God comes along and says, I want to bless you. And we say, oh boy, fresh wallpaper. And God says, no way. And he smashes it. Because it's sin. It's not what we were made for. And we're like, ah! Who did I let in? But then it makes way for him to bring the blessing, bring the beautiful home, the life that he intended for us. Both in the image of circumcision and in the image of baptism, we see the need for the old sinful self, which Paul frequently refers to as our Adam. We've been using that language a bunch already this morning. We see the need for this Adam to be completely swept away to make room for the new person. And what Paul is saying is that that has already happened, that we already have that, that that's not something that we're waiting for. That's something that took place and it's settled and it's done. Our Adam was put to death when Christ died. When Christ rose from the dead, our rocket ship took off already. We're on the way to Mars. We may not be standing on Mars yet, but it is a done deal. Our connection with Adam, with all of his frailty and all of his weakness and all of his sin, all of his shame, is done. Because when Christ, that last Adam, died, Adam died. And when Christ, the first new man, rose to begin the new life, he began the new life of the new humanity. And that we already have that. The third thing that Paul says is that we were made alive. Right? This is where he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Okay? He says that we were dead in sin. And many of you, your minds immediately go to what passage? Come on, Greg. You know this one. Ephesians 2. Right. So you jotted down Romans 6 and you're going to look at that at home. Now you jot down Romans 2 and you can look at that. Ephesians 2 and you can look at that at home. Now, when Paul says that in several different places that we were dead in sin, what does that mean? Well, one, it means we're as good as dead. Does anyone here think that they won't die? Right? It's settled. Okay? And actually, there are some people that don't think so. Just recently, I was reading an article, and there's some real wealthy guy in California. All these people are in California. who is genuinely convinced that medical science is only a few decades away from immortality. And this isn't just like a freaky idea. You know, he has like articles and support and everything as to how close we are. And so either it's his plan, or I think actually he did this a couple of years ago. He either plans to or had himself frozen. You know, as he was approaching death, he went into that, what is it called? Crito. Yeah. And so he's in a tank somewhere, frozen, and if I recall correctly, he's already frozen, and his wife is still alive, and she's going to be. And their plan is, in a couple of decades, when they get this all figured out, they're going to bring them back. You know? It's not going to work, okay? Let me just let you in there, right? We are as good as dead. Okay? And that's one of the big things that Paul means, that we are dead in our sins. Because of sin, death has entered the world, and we all die. But the second thing, and this is really the more important thing, is that Paul means that we are spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, first of all, what is death? When we think of death, death isn't really what we think of. We think of death as being kind of the end, but death isn't an end. Okay? When a person dies, does the body cease to exist? No. I mean, you still have the exact same body there. Well, all the stuff that of a person that's not the body, okay, the soul, the personality, when a person dies, does that cease to exist? We think no, right? Well, this is one of the things that's a little bit hard to prove. But when we say no, it doesn't, we're in complete agreement with the vast majority of all people, all cultures, in all times. The people who think that this personality ceases to exist are this infinitesimal minority that just appeared not long ago in the big picture. Okay? So when we assert that the personality does not cease to exist at death, basically everybody agrees with us. Okay? So if death is not the end of the body and it's not the end of the soul, what is it? It's the separation. Death, the central idea of death is simply separation. That two things which are together, and not just are together, but should be together, were made to be together, that aren't what they should be when they're not together, two things that must be together are separated. That's death. And spiritual death is the separation of the human spirit and God's spirit, which were made to be together, which ought to be together, which should be together, which when they're not together, something is drastically, drastically wrong. Spiritual death is the separation of what should be together, the human spirit and God's spirit. That's spiritual death. And Paul says that all of us, until we were in Christ, were spiritually dead. We were as good as dead, but more importantly, we were separated from God. Now, this, of course, is powerful language, but it's one that if you've ever tried to share with someone, have you ever tried to explain to someone that because they're not in Christ, they're spiritually dead? I have. Okay. I'm sure, yeah, Chris probably has. Right? It doesn't work. You can't tell the dead that they're dead. The dead don't know that they're dead. They're like the guy that I just said living in the tar paper shack. He's delighted with it. It's all he's ever known. The spiritually dead cannot know that they are dead because they don't know what it is to be alive. But when we do become alive, we look back and we understand what death was. But Paul says that we were dead and now we're alive. And it still has these two sides of meaning. One, we've already begun a life that will never end. Right? We're not going to get eternal life in Christ. We have eternal life. We have already passed over from death into life. We have already passed from darkness into light. We have now already begun the life that will never end. Just as true as it was that we're as good as dead, we're as good as alive forever. But again, the more important piece, when he says that we are now alive, is that we are spiritually alive. Our spirit is reunited with God's spirit. Now, if we're not terribly aware of our spirit, well, we're not terribly aware of our spirit. We don't. From long disuse, we're not well in touch with our spirit, which is why so often we don't particularly feel like we are in communion with God. But we are. Our spirit has been reunited with His. When the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, it is the Spirit of God. And this means that we've already begun the most important part of eternal life, communion with God. Eternal life isn't about not dying physically. Eternal life is about being reconnected with God. Because we are already reunited with God, we are already living eternal life. And it's only going to get better and better and better. The fourth thing that Paul says, he says that we were forgiven. Right? He writes, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, the code that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The first thing to kind of point out here is that this is a poetic image. Okay? This is beautiful, touching language. And there's no better way to spoil it than to try to analyze it too closely. Okay? Which unfortunately I think people often do. The point of this is not to try to decode it and try to nail down, what does this represent? What does this represent? Paul's not talking in spiritual code. He's seeing a beautiful poetic picture. Now, the handwritten note, what is that? The word that he uses, which is hierograph, was a common everyday word. It's not a big, fancy, loaded kind of word. It's just a regular old word. And it was a word for a record of debt, essentially an IOU. A handwritten note saying, I owe such and such, that could be used against a person, either in court or in some other situation. Now, some people try to say that this, Paul is speaking about the law of Moses. That might be. It might not be. There's no real clear indication that Paul is speaking specifically about the law. It's possible, but it doesn't have to be. And really, it's unimportant, because with or without the law, Jew or Gentile, every single one of us has a long list of accusations that stands against us. Every single one of us. Did you say no joke? It's not a joke, right? Every single one of us has a long list of debts. Every single one of us has a long list of things that just don't let anyone see that, right? We all have the skeletons in the closet. Every single one of us has things that, if it came out, would ruin our campaign, except in this cycle. Okay? And Paul, in this cycle, you can say anything and nobody cares. And Paul is saying that list, he's not making a point about the Mosaic law here. He's speaking about the list of debts that we carry, the list of accusations that can be legitimately brought against us, is gone. Okay? And he uses this beautiful poetic image, right, where he's superimposing one image over another, which is standard in poetry. That's what you do. You look at a thing and you see something else and you describe A in terms of B. Okay? So Paul is an example. People will often describe Jesus' arms being stretched out on the cross as Jesus stretching out his arms to embrace the world. You've probably heard of that image, right? Right? Somebody sees Jesus' arms wide on the cross and they say that he's reaching out to give the world a hug, right? To embrace the world. That's a superimposition of one image on another. And here Paul's basically doing the same thing, superimposing one image on another. He's describing Jesus being nailed to the cross as Jesus nailing our debt to the cross. And I think beyond that, we don't need to analyze and pin things down. We need to just enjoy that image. The last thing that Paul says is he says that we were delivered from terrifying, real powers. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this could very well have been the most exciting. For us, it's the most spiritualized, the most unreal, the most vague kind of thing here in the list. But for the Colossians, this was probably the most practical. This was probably the most real. This was probably the one that said, whoa, that's going to make a difference. Okay? Because the Colossians were well aware that they were surrounded, literally like a cloud, surrounded by hostile spiritual forces, which had to either be placated with offerings or rituals or something, or protected against by spells, potions, amulets, talismans, prayers to other spirits that were considered more powerful. Okay? That was real. That was very common in Paul's day. This kind of what we could call folk magic. Okay? People who have been in other parts of the world know that this is very common still. You go to South America, you go to Africa, you go to Russia. In provincial Russia, the old folk magic is still real. And there are all these little things that you constantly have to do. Because if you don't do them right, you open yourself up to the evil powers that are waiting to get at you. And this kind of folk magic not only was common throughout the Roman world, but was especially concentrated in Asia Minor. Okay? You may remember in Acts, in the book of Acts, when Paul's in Ephesus, at one point the people all bring their spell books and burn them in the city. People remember that reference in Acts? Okay? Ephesus, which was the capital of Roman Asia, which is what we call Asia Minor, was the hotbed of this kind of magic. There were we can dig up and we can find spell sheets, right, scrolls on which were written these spells of protection using all these special words that supposedly gave power. And people would carry these spells with them all the time because they needed protection from these powers. We can find, and in museums you can see lots of examples of the talismans that people would wear. And they weren't just pagan. This crept into Christian usage as well. And you can find these talismans with prayers to this angel and this angel and this angel, and Christ often just ends up as kind of one of the many, seeking protection from all of these evil powers. And Paul is saying that on the cross, Christ took everything that those powers had. Okay? He says that he disarmed them. And it's interesting to think, how did Christ disarm them? Paul doesn't specify. And there are a couple other different ideas. I personally think, and I can't demonstrate because Paul doesn't go into detail, but my sense is that Paul's idea of how Christ disarmed them was by allowing them to fire everything they had at him. Right? Do you remember, like, in the old westerns and the cowboy movies? One of the tricks is, you know, the good guys are hunkered down over here and they don't have any bullets left, right? And so then the bad guys are over there somewhere, and so they take a rock and they chuck it over there and bang, 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 right? And then they chuck a rock over there, bang, 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 six, right? They used up all their bullets, right? They disarmed the other guys by getting them to use, to shoot out, to expend everything they had. And then the good guy can just walk over and do one of those punches, you know, that go like this. Right? No one ever hits anyone like that. Right? Stand still. No. So, I think this is... I can't say this is what I think Paul has in mind, but I like this image. Right? That Jesus, when he went to the cross, emptied hell's arsenal, everything they could do to mankind, the full extent of all their hate, the full extent of all their powers, everything they had, they laid on him. They expended their full powers against him. Jesus took everything they had. When they were done, they were spent. Hell was spent. And Jesus said, "You done?" And then walked out of the tomb. The enemy has been disarmed. Paul is writing to the Colossians that all these things they're afraid of, there's no power left there. And all of this is what God has already done for us. This is what we have. This is the life that we have already begun. And what if it seems like it hasn't been done? What if our sinful nature, which was cut off, seems to rear its ugly head? What if we realize that we're still adding to our debt, which Paul says was taken away? And what would we do when it's painfully obvious that our lives do not look like Christ's? What do we do when we're faced with the reality that the fullness of this, we're not there yet? Stay put in Christ. Because in Him, we know where things are going. If we recognize that it's not complete yet, we at least know that if we stay put in Christ, it will be complete. Kind of like, this train is bound for glory, so stay on it. The only way that you're not going to get where you want to be is to get off the train. The Colossians, not sensing the excitement of what God had done, having become a little bit used to what it is that they have been given, begin to think that maybe some sort of religious pomp, maybe some sort of pageantry would help keep the spirits up. Not feeling at all times alive in God. They thought that those groovy mystical visions that somebody over there was having, maybe that would help them feel connected with the supernatural, with God. And still at times feeling guilty and in debt, they're tempted to try to fix themselves with some good, just old-fashioned, stern, religious rules, self-denial. And all of those other things, those are all still common today. And we're going to talk about those things in the coming week because it's where Paul goes. But Paul's word for us today in verses 11 through 15 is for us to remember what it is that God has done for us. Because when we do not value what we have, we are in danger of losing it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to revisit, Lord, the basics of the gospel regularly. Lord, we need to be brought back to the reality of just what our lives used to look like. We need to be reminded of how bad it was before we knew you. Lord, we need to be reminded of what our thoughts were like, what our experience of daily life was, what it was to live in fear, what it was to live in shame, what it was to live with guilt, what it was to walk through the day just burdened down with our own existence. Lord, we need to be reminded of that so that we can appreciate the fact that you have lifted those burdens, you have taken the shame, you have taken the guilt, that you have taken the fear, and that now we walk in confidence knowing that you're with us and knowing what it is that you've said you will do with us. Heavenly Father, we want to continue to pursue you. We want to stay right on track. We want to walk with you and allow you to do all that you want because we know that you are up to good, good work. Lord, help us to stay put, to fix our minds and keep them fixed. Help us, Lord, to do that, to value what it is that you have done and are doing in our lives. Lord, so that we would not be distracted, that we would not be pulled out of the center of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.